After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him.
See it? There it is. Between those two mountain peaks, the mountain in the middle. That's where we are going, Isaac and me. You servants stay here with the donkey and our supplies, and we will walk on. We will worship, and then we will return to you. Here, Isaac, you must carry the wood. Now, is that too heavy for you? Do you need me to help you?
No, Dad. Mom says I am strong for a 9-year-old.
Indeed you are.
Father, how old are you?
What a question for a son to ask of his father. Do I look old and frail to you?
No.
Good answer.
It's just that you don't carry me on your back as much as you used to.
Is that so?
And my friend Simeon says that you're as old as his grandpa.
Well, your friend Simeon talks too much. But I guess he is right. I am older than your average father.
So, how old are you?
Well, that should be easy for you to remember. How old are you?
I am 9 years old.
Then just add 100.
You're 109 years old?
Isaac, I'm old. I'm not dead. I can see that you have other questions. Well, let me start from the beginning, or a little further back. Your mother and I never really told you the whole story, but I think that it's time that you hear it before... Well, I think it's time that you should hear it. Come over here and sit on these rocks and listen. You see, Sarah and I, your mother and I, longed to have children for many, many, many years, but nothing happened. And as we grew older, still nothing happened. It was just impossible.
Impossible? But what about me?
Well, good question. But about 34 years ago, when I was...
75 years old.
Yes, you're quick with numbers. I was 75 years old when God appeared to me.
God?
Yes, Isaac, God. As sure as I'm standing right in front of you right now, God and His Word came to me. And while I had no heir, He said that my very own son would be my heir. And then He took me outside the tent one night, and He had me look up at the sky, and He said, Count the stars. I thought, how can a man count the stars? But He said that my descendants, those who come after me, would number like the stars in the sky.
And
then I believed Him.
And then I was born?
No. About 10 years passed and nothing happened. And your mother started losing hope.
And then I was born?
Uh-uh. No. About 14 more years passed when I was 99 years old and God appeared to me again. And he said that I would become the father of a multitude of nations. And He changed my name from Abram to Abraham and made me the father of many nations.
And then I was born?
No. Then God appeared to Sarah, and he changed her name from Sarai to Sarah. And he said, he blessed her and said that he would, that we would have a son. And I questioned God. Imagine me questioning God. And I couldn't imagine a man of my age having a son. Why, I would be changing diapers when I might have to have my own diapers changed. But God is a merciful God, and he makes his promises and his covenants, and he keeps them. And he said that we would have a son and name him Isaac.
And then I was born?
A few months later.
I thought it was never going to come out.
And then, do you know the meaning of your name, Isaac? It means he laughs. We laughed at God, and he still kept his promises, and we've been laughing ever since, joyful that we would have you as our son, Isaac. Well, we need to get going now.
Father, one more question.
Yes.
I have the wood for the altar. You have the knife and the torch. But where is the lamb for the sacrifice?
Well, Isaac, God has told me that he will provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. And you know, he will do it out here. So let's be gone and let's worship this great God.
I don't see the lamb yet.
Not yet. This is the place where we will sacrifice as God has commanded us. Let me put the wood down here and we will light the fire shortly. Come here, Isaac. Turn around.
Father, what are you doing?
I'm doing as God has commanded me, Isaac. You must trust me as I trust God.
But am I not to be part of a great nation someday?
Yes, yes, you will.
I don't understand.
Lay down here. You don't understand? Well, God does not want our understanding. He wants our faith and our obedience. Isaac, my son.
Abraham!
Here I am.
Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy.
Oh, God.
Do not do anything to him.
Thank you.
Now I know you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son. Your only son.
Isaac! Isaac, my son! Isaac, I love you. Isaac, oh God, thank you. I love you.
Father, look over there in the bushes.
I see it. It's a ram and his horns are caught in the bushes. Let's free it. And then we can sacrifice it. This is a place that we will call the Lord will provide.
Abraham, the Lord declares to you that because you have done this and not withheld your son. I surely will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me.
I feel like I could run all the way home.
I got a better idea. Hop on, Isaac. Oh, you're as light as a feather. You're not a burden at all, my son.
Yeehaw.
I love you. You are my son.
The story of Abraham preparing to offer Isaac obviously is a very moving, poignant part of the Old Testament narrative. It's one of the central stories in Genesis. You should have your Bibles open there to Genesis 22. Let me frame our look here at Genesis 22 with a couple of thoughts. This text is easily misunderstood and misapplied and has been treated that way, unfortunately, by many who have wrongly carried out what they believed to be God's will. The problem is that we often read the Bible through our own cultural and philosophical biases, like wearing sunglasses, where everything, we just see everything through these lenses. We also tend to read the Bible moralistically, and we look for ourselves, and what are the lessons for ourselves? And of course, there are lessons in the Scripture for us. But the primary message of the Scripture is not, what would Jesus do? The primary message of the Scripture is, what has Jesus done? Vodi Baucom says, we tend to read the Bible like we would a high school yearbook. We get it, and we open it up to the back, and we look for all the places where we can find our picture. That's the first thing we look for. And certainly this speaks to our lives in practical ways, but this story is not about us. It's not even really about Abraham or Isaac. It's pointing to Christ. And that's what I want us to see this morning as we work our way through this text. Several things that we'll see here, and we'll be following the outline if you picked one up. Obviously, we see that God tested Abraham. Verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So God's testing Abraham was to prove the reality or the quality of Abraham's faith. Now, God was not wondering about Abraham's faith. He was not up there going, I wonder if Abraham really believes in me. This is not a game of sort of divine truth or dare. Is Abraham willing to do this so much? He gives three commands. In verse 2, take your son, which he qualifies as your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Take your son, go to the land of Moriah. That's the second imperative or command. Third one, offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you. The way that a burnt offering worked in the Levitical laws, you would slay the animal with a knife. Then you would arrange that sacrifice on top of the wood on the altar. Then you would light the wood on fire, which would devour the sacrifice, going up in the smoke of the flame to God. The idea here is that Abraham did have real, legitimate faith, and this faith led to obedience. The phrase when he says, "Here am I," in verse 1, that's repeated in other places in Scripture. Moses responded the same way when God spoke to Moses, "Here am I." Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:4, he calls out Samuel, "Here am I." Isaiah, same way in Isaiah 6:8, "Here am I, I'm here." For God to test him. And God's testing of Abraham tested his whole life. His past, Abraham's past, for the son for whom he waited for 25 years. His future, the son through whom the Savior would come, that God had already promised numerous times. There will be one of your seed, one of your offspring would come and rescue you from your sin. And his present, obviously, Abraham loved his son, his only son. And we see Abraham responding in faith. He is laid out here as an example of faith. Remember the patriarchal portraits where we see these men and women in real pictures. They aren't always presented as always obeying God. Sometimes they're disobeying. They're much like us. Verse 3, he obeys. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. So just imagine putting yourself in Abraham's shoes, waking up. You have this command from God to go do this, and you wake up. Do you ever wake up to a day that you dread? Do you ever wake up, there's something you know on the calendar, and when the fog clears, and maybe it's the funeral of a loved one, or some hard conversation you know you need to have? He's waking up early in the morning. Verse 3, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. I wonder what that was like for Abraham to be cutting the wood, chopping that wood, preparing to carry it. Imagine traveling knowing that he's going to do this hard thing. It says in verse 3, he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And it was 3 days away. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham, verse 5, said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Again, he's laid out as a model of faith, but ultimately it's not just about Abraham, or even primarily about Abraham. But this is an act of obedient worship. He's going to worship. God has called him to do something hard. He said, "I'm going to obey you. My faith will translate into obedience, and this will be an act of worship." In fact, the phrase there, it says in the Hebrew, "We will go, we will worship," verse 5, "and we will come to you again." So that's what he's saying there in verse 5, telling the servants, "We will go, we will worship, we will come to you again." And some commentators, especially critical commentators, tend to think that Abraham must be deceiving. He's lying to his servants because he's actually planning to kill his son. But that's not what's going on in the text. And you know why? You know how we know that? The New Testament tells us that actually Abraham is acting in faith, trusting what God's going to do. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says, this is in the New Testament, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So he's not lying to the servants here. He is believing somehow. He's not sure how it's going to happen, but he's believing that basically he will come back with Isaac. Why? Because God said the promise would come through him. The promised seed would come through his offspring. So he's having faith. He didn't know how it would turn out. He didn't know that there would be a ram caught in the thicket, but he's trusting God. As I was thinking about this text and trying to put myself in these shoes a little bit, for me, it's a little bit, brothers and sisters, like how we may face death. someday. We all know we're going to die. We don't know what that looks like or what that experience is like, but we trust God that He has it in His hands and that He will keep His word. And He said that everyone who trusts in Him will be raised up at the resurrection, and that we will walk in heaven, we will talk in heaven, we will have bodies that are renewed and restored in heaven. You'll recognize each other, we'll hear each other's voices, we'll embrace each other. Now, I don't know the details of that or how that goes, but I'm placing that in God's hands, and I'm trusting that He will do it like He said. I think Abraham is doing something very similar. He doesn't know exactly how this will play out, but what he's saying is this: I've seen my wife Sarah have life come from a dead womb, and God made life there. And I'm going to go and obey God and watch what He does. And Hebrews tells us that he believed somehow he was going to come back with Isaac. Verse 6, another way that he's living in faith: and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. Isaac's about 9. You may think, well, that's kind of mean to have his son carry the wood. But what's going on there is Abraham is saying, I'll carry what's dangerous. I'll carry the knife. I'll carry the fire. You carry the wood. The fact of Abraham's loving kindness for his son is throughout this text. God was testing Abraham, and then we see God will provide the lamb. Verse 7, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. Same phrase, by the way, that he's just said to God. Here am I, my father. Here am I, my son. He said, behold, Isaac says, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. They're still in union. They're going together here. Now, what I would suggest to you, based on what the scripture says here, is that verses 7 and 8 are the pivotal point of the story. You may think it's the sacrifice or even the provision of the lamb, but the pivotal point of the story for God's people is verses 7 and 8. Two reasons. One is, it's the only place in the story where Isaac actually speaks. And he asks a question to his father. Behold, the fire and the wood. We have the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And of course, Abraham answers, God will provide for himself the lamb. It's the focal point of the literary structure of the text. Now, I don't want to get too technical here, but there is something here that goes in the Hebrew text that we may not see reading it in the English, and that is that this whole story, this whole narrative, verses 1 through 19, is in a special literary structure. If you turn over your sermon outline, you'll see it. It's in what we call a chiastic structure, the way this was written. And again, I'm not trying to look technical here, but I want you to see it yourself in the text. Basically, it's built almost like a pyramid. Verses 1 and 2, you have the word of Elohim. You see the phrases, here I am, your only son, offer him as a burnt offering. Verses 3 through 6, you see actions. That's by the letter B. And he cut the wood, the place that God had told him, and he set it, and the knife. And then you see the dialogue in 7 and 8. And then you go back to B prime, the actions. You see the same words again in verses 9 and 10. And he set the wood, the place that God had told him, the knife. And the story ends then in verses 11 through 19 with the word of Yahweh. Here I am, your only son, offered it as a burnt offering. Now, why would Moses write in this form? Two reasons. One is they did not have printing presses in those days, and they passed down the word of God often through oral tradition. And so teaching it or speaking it this way was kind of a memory tool that they would use to remember the passage. So they would say, it starts this, it moves to this, here's the main point, then it goes back to this, then it goes back to this. So it was kind of a memory tool. But the second reason is the main point of the text is at the pinnacle. It's where the letter C is, the dialogue, 7 and 8. So the main point of the text is essentially verses 7 and 8, where Isaac is saying, we don't have a sacrifice. We don't have a burnt offering. That's what he's saying. Abraham and Isaac have no sacrifice to bring to God. Can I suggest that you don't either? Abraham and Isaac have no sacrifice to bring to God. And God says, I will provide for myself a sacrifice for me. You can't provide it. Abraham can't, Isaac can't, you can't, and I can't. God himself will provide the sacrifice. And then we see Abraham continuing on in obedient faith, verses 9 and 10. And I just want to emphasize here, in the Hebrew text, there are 7 phrases here. All of them begin with the word and. Okay, you ever hear somebody who just has a long run-on sentence, and this, and then this, and this, and this? But this is also kind of a way that it's using the language to sort of slow it down so that you can put yourself in Abraham's shoes and accentuate the growing tension to prompt the reader to consider each step. Verse 9. And they came to the place that God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there. Abraham has this wait the whole time. And he set the wood in order. And he bound his son Isaac. And he set him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand. And he took the knife to slaughter his son. Moses is pulling you into the drama. And he did this, and he did this one step at a time. This was not a sort of a haphazard shoot from the hip obedience for Abraham. This was intentional, deliberate. It was faithful. And then we see the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and stopped his hand. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It's clear that Abraham fears the Lord. This fear does not indicate fright, but it indicates reverence that leads to obedience. God is first and highest, and Abraham has seen God prove himself over and over and over, and in miraculous ways provide for him and Sarah. And he's going to obey. One of the commentators, John Currid, puts it this way: is the purpose of this test so that God should discover whether Abraham is a faithful follower or not? Is that the meaning of the phrase, I know now that you fear God? Currid says, I think not. God's not discovering here, is what he's saying. He's not discovering whether or not Abraham is faithful. Currid says, as a sovereign God and one who is omniscient, he need not resort to such acts for proof one way or another. In reality, the trial is for Abraham's benefit so that he may be reassured of the complete effectiveness of his faith in God. In other words, I will trust you, God, and you will keep your word. Your word to provide through my offspring, Isaac, what you said you would do. I want to emphasize that because I do think this text can often be misapplied and misunderstood, and it has been. It would often be preached something like this. God has called you to do something hard. Are you going to be faithful and do it? Often churches align it something with your finances. He's called you to give a double pledge to the building fund. It'll be hard, but are you going to keep your promise? Are you going to be faithful to your God or not? That's the way it's often preached. And then sometimes people who are literally mentally ill will take something like this and say, I think God's telling me to kill my child. And it's a misapplication of the text, obviously. I'll give you one very clear answer. If you think God is saying, hey, are you going to be faithful to me? Here's my answer. No, I hardly ever am. Are you? Like, rarely am I faithful. In fact, it's a surprise when I am. I have lots of unbelief. The text is not about how faithful can I be to God. The text here is how God will keep his promises. God will keep his promises. And Abraham's still called to live by faith. But the emphasis is not on how faithful can you be or how faithful will you be. Our faith, when we come to Christ, he grabs hold of us, we grab hold of him, and he never lets go of us, but we do this all the time. But he never lets go of us. This is not about, will you never, ever, ever let go of God? The Lord provided a ram as a burnt offering in place of Isaac. Verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. I want to point out what it says there in the text. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. He saw a ram there caught in the thicket. There's no indication from the text that the ram miraculously suddenly appeared in that moment. In other words, a number of commentators indicate that the animal had been there the whole time. It's just that Abraham didn't see it. That animal could have been there for 3 days from when God originally gave the command to go and offer a burnt offering. We don't know, but it's not like the ram just miraculously appeared. It was there, but it was out of sight. And the wording, here we see the picture of the atonement there, the substitutionary atonement. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Instead means in place of his son. God provided a burnt offering. Verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And when it says in Genesis, as it is said to this day, what he's speaking to is the second generation of Israel who had just come out of 40 years in the desert, to whom Moses is writing 600 years after Abraham lived. In other words, he's saying, now you need to remember, just like God provided for Abraham, he'll provide for you when you go into the promised land. He'll provide for you when you try to take down Jericho, the walls of Jericho. He'll provide for you when you move into and populate Canaan. Just like today, he'll provide for you. The same God. You come to him in faith, and he will provide. The Lord will provide to this day. So where do we see Christ in the gospel in Genesis 22? We've already seen some flavors of it. In the gospel of John in the New Testament, Jesus at one point says, your father, speaking to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Isn't that interesting? Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ, and Christ says that in a sense, Abraham, 2,000 years before, saw the day of Jesus and rejoiced in it. Now, he didn't know what all it would look like in 2,000 years. Like, we don't know what it's going to look like even in 100 years. But by faith, he looked ahead and he had joy that God would keep his promise one day. So here are some ways that we see Christ in the gospel. First, the picture of substitutionary atonement, one dying in the place of another. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in reference to Christ. Obviously, Christ, this ram in the thicket, is a picture of the sacrifice that God the Father would provide through God the Son to be in our place on the cross. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We see the offering of a one and only Son who's loved by his Father. Three times in this text, it says, "Your Son, your only Son." Verse 2, "Your Son, your only Son, Isaac, whom you love." Verse 12, "Your Son, your only Son." Verse 16, "And you have not withheld your Son, your only Son, loved by his Father." That is a theme that we see in the New Testament when God the Father speaks of his one and only, his only begotten Son as well. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And at the transfiguration, the voice, the Father's voice from heaven, speaking of Jesus, says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life." Third, the location. Mount Moriah, this actual physical spot, is the future site of Israel's temple. This physical site is the place where Solomon built the temple. We know that from 2 Chronicles 3:1. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." Jerusalem, the city, was on this place. This was the place that God showed him several times in the text. Go to this particular place. Why? This is where Solomon is going to build the temple, and where 1,000 years after Solomon, Jesus himself would come and be sacrificed as the substitutionary atonement in Jerusalem. Fourth, the reality of man's inability to provide what God commands and requires. Again, the point of the text, the pivotal point, or the apex point, is both Abraham and Isaac recognizing, we don't have a sacrifice. I'm unable to give what God is requiring. Can I suggest to you, that's what the scripture says about us spiritually. We are spiritually bankrupt before God. We don't have what it takes to provide what he requires for salvation. And fifth, we see the renewal of God's promise of an offspring who will bring blessing to the nations of the earth. Verse 17. Actually, pick up at verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" You see the covenantal promise repeated. "I will bless you and multiply your offspring as many as the stars of the heaven and the sand and the seashore." I love the phrase there in the end of verse 17. "Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." That word "his" in the Hebrew is singular. It's referring to Christ. Your offspring, the one who will come through you, will possess the gate of his enemies. Practically, what does that mean? Believer, you are connected to Christ. The scripture says that when you receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior, he comes inside of you and dwells you in his Holy Spirit, that you are in union with Christ. You can never be separate from Christ again. When you die, your body will go in the grave, but your soul immediately goes into the presence of Christ. When Christ returns, your body's raised up, reunited to your soul, and you will always be with Christ forever. You can never be separated from him. So Christ's victories are your victories. I think about this. I wrote in my margin of my Bible, Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you because of Christ. Do you believe that? Because of your union with Christ, you will possess the gate of your enemies. Christ has defeated sin. And for you, if you're a believer, sin has no dominion over you. 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul says, the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. If you're in Christ, death has been destroyed. You're united to him. And of course, verse 18, and in your offspring, blessing shall come to all the nations of the earth. This passage teaches God's provision through a sacrifice. And yes, Abraham had faith. And yes, Abraham obeyed. But the focus is not on Abraham. It's on the Lord will provide the sacrifice. Everyone one day, the scripture says, will eventually stand before God. Everyone all over the world will stand before God. And you will stand before God on the basis of one of two things. Either what you try to bring, your morals, your resume, your accomplishments, your religion, your prayers, or you will come trusting in the provision of another named Christ. There's a lot of misunderstanding of that day that's actually talked about very clearly in the scripture. The scripture's clear that decision for Christ needs to be made now. You don't make the decision after you die. I think there's a misunderstanding out there that somehow you could wait till you die and then you could decide for Christ. But you decide now. Many of you remember the Oklahoma City bombing, and Timothy McVeigh was arrested as the bomber, and he received the death penalty, which he should have. A reporter had the opportunity to interview him shortly before his capital punishment was carried out. And the reporter asked Timothy McVeigh, what happens when you die? And his view was, when you die, it's just over. That's it. There's no more existence. There's no more consciousness. Your body just decays and it's all done. You cease to exist. And the reporter said, but what if that's not the case? Millions, indeed billions of people all over the world believe in an afterlife and believe in some kind of a judgment and believe that there is a God. What if you're wrong? What if there is indeed a God? And McVeigh thought for a moment, and then he responded with a phrase that he had learned from his time in the military. He said, if there is a God, and I'm wrong, he said, I will assess, I will adapt, and I will overcome. No. No. No, you won't. You will not. We trust in the provision that God has provided through his Son, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement for our sins. Let's pray. Search our hearts, O God. Draw us to be fully given over to a reverential fear of you that leads to faithful obedience, looking not to ourselves, but to you who provides.
Father, as we come in different situations and circumstances, I pray that you would draw the hearts of your people to truly believe and trust and have faith in you, whatever circumstances there may be. We're mindful of those who are missing loved ones, perhaps have lost children, children who did not come back with them like Isaac did with Abraham, facing uncertain futures, facing difficult present circumstances, perhaps facing difficult, plaguing pasts. But God, you are the God of all time, past, present, and future, and we trust you as your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Make sure they feel welcome here this morning. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.